Romans chapter 8. And we have two objectives. One is we have a little overlap from last time when we found in verse 29 and 30 remarks about the people of God that they are, number one, destined, verse 29, to be conformed. And then in verse 30, they are destined to be glorified. And we need to finish those two things. It won't take but probably 5 to 10 minutes to do that. Then we come to the concluding section of Romans 8, which is 8:31 through 39. And the structure of that is really important because it rests on a premise followed by a series of conclusions. And the premise is found in verse 31, which is this: God is for us. And so verse 31 reads, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so the whole premise is that God is for us, and that's in 8:31. The rest of the chapter in 8:32, or really 31b, in 8:31b through the rest of the chapter revolves about conclusions, and I'll try to make them very simple. There are six. We'll spend a good deal of time with them, but there are six conclusions that come off logically from the fact that God is for us. And the first one is found in verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" And to make it easy to remember, he is simply saying, if God is for us, we have no enemies. No enemies, 8:31b. Then in verse 32, we read, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Two words, no lack. 8:32. In 8:33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There is no guilt." Who can file a charge? No one. 8:33. 8:34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." And so no guilt. And the opening part of verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns? We have no judge." Verse 34. In 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness?" And that completes us on through verse 36. And that is, there is no catastrophe. And he lists all kinds, such as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and so on. There is no catastrophe that can possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ. 8:35, 36. And then finally, in verse 38, "I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," etc., etc., "shall be able to separate us." So sixth is no separation. And we need to see that that's all logic that flows out of one simple little proposition. God is for us. And if that is the case, we have no enemies, no lack, no guilt, no judge, no catastrophe, and no separation. And they all flow from this one single part at the top. Now, we did not complete last time, and we need to do so, that in 8:29 and 30, 29 we talked about, but we need to do some detail. For whom he foreknew. What does the word foreknew or foreknow mean? First of all, literally. Literally is the way it's translated. It is simply made up of a word that simply means to know something ahead of time. So that it is the word prognosko. I'll put a dash because it's compound. Prognosko. Prognosko. Gnosko is simply the word meaning to know. And the word pro simply dates it. It dates the knowledge. So it is to know something before it happens or know something before it comes about. And it has that simple meaning occasionally. For example, look at 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. It means nothing more than knowledge ahead of time. It can mean nothing more than knowledge ahead of time. I knew it was going to happen because I had information. And that's easily illustrated by 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, which reads, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard lest," etc., etc. So simple knowing ahead. Now, when we go back to Romans, is that what he means? Does he mean in this particular verse that for whom he foreknew, that he simply knew ahead that certain men would believe? And the answer is no, that is not the idea. The word has a much deeper meaning than just to know ahead. And the deeper meaning refers to God's knowing, love, and care and protection. God's knowing, care, God's knowing, selection. God's knowing, care, God's knowing, selection, and attachment or protection of his own. Now let me show you why the word foreknow means more than just knowing ahead of time. Look, for example, at Matthew 7:23. The word know can mean much more than just know ahead of time. It can involve, and often does involve, choice. Matthew 7 and verse 23. And let's just take knowledge in the sense of like our knowing something. The Lord says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you." What is God saying? I'm surprised that you existed. I'm surprised at your presence. I was never aware of you. Is that what he means? That would be a serious misuse of the omniscience of God. Of course God knows them. He's speaking to them. What does he mean by I knew you? He means know you in the sense of a relationship, in the sense of caring for you, protecting you, in the sense of your being my own, in the sense of my selection of you. Also, John 10:14. Know can also mean, often mean more than just know. It can involve choice. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Now, know means just cognizance. Does that mean God is totally unaware, or Jesus is totally unaware of anyone except his own? No, there's more in that. The idea of know my own is the idea of choice and selection and care. Old Testament. Amos. Sorry, I didn't write it down. It says this,
among the nations of the earth, only Israel have I known. What's that mean? God says, I didn't know there was an Egypt. I didn't know there was a Syria. What does he mean to know? It's the idea of choice. And he's saying, among all the nations of the earth, only Israel have I known. It's the idea he has chosen them. And therefore, taking that back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, I would take the word foreknew here, to be the idea of choice. For whom he foreknew, that is, chose with loving care, he also predestined. And then notice here, the object of the predestination and everything that is involved in that word is there. It means he decided beforehand the course that it was going to be. And notice what he decided beforehand. Decided beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, as we diagrammed it last time. We have the plan of salvation that involves justification, that involves the Christian life, and that involves the end product, which is glorification. And this really writes the final word on the doctrine of security. The doctrine of security, there is no debate. If a person is justified, they are going to be glorified. The predestination here, notice, is over here to glorification, which means that God will affect, when he takes up the program in his own, he will affect the whole thing. The justification aspect, the sanctification aspect, and he will bring it all the way to the end. This getting to glorification is a matter of announced destiny. It's not a matter of just a hope. We hope for it because it's in the future. It's an announced destiny. This is the way it is. The justified person will become glorified. And I would call Romans 8:29 the final verse on the concept of the security of the believer and his ultimate glorification and conformity to the image of his Son. Now, continue in verse 30. It says, whom he predestined, them he called. Those he called, he justified. And whom he justified, those he glorified. And I think the very significant thing about this verse is to ask, first of all, in verse 30, is he talking about chronological sequence? So is Romans 8:30, talking about chronological order? Is that the theme? Now you say, well, that has to be in there. That has to be in there. But is that his primary theme? You could say, well, sure, because doesn't justification come chronologically before glorification? And the answer is yes. But let me ask you this. Why doesn't he say this in verse 30? Whom he predestined, them he called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also, give me a tense, if it's chronological, will glorify. So, chronological order is there, but this is not the stress. The stress is on certainty. The stress is on certainty, not just order. And again, it goes without saying, certainly justification in time precedes glorification. We stand here tonight justified, but we're not glorified yet. That's still in the future. But that's not what Paul is talking about. All the verbs are the same tense. All the verbs are the same tense. Aorist. All are regarded as finished acts. So that if someone should say to you, are you glorified? You can give two answers. Yes and no. Romans 8:30 says, I am, in terms of certainty. But we also know that in terms of sequence, there is a difference. But I think it's fair in this verse to say, this is true, but this is not his theme. He's not trying to emphasize that. He wants to emphasize the absolute certainty of the matter. So you could say this, never mind that glorification is future to us. It's finished with God. Paul is saying, if one of these things is done for us, they're all that is done for us. So it would be fair, I think, in verse 30 to read, everyone who is predestined is called, everyone who is called is justified, and everyone who is justified is glorified. All verbs, one single package. It's one single package. Not several packages, all one. Now, the next theme that Paul is going to say is this. If, as is the case, all of this can be brought down to a bottom line, it looks like God is for us, does it not? If we were predestined, foreknown, if we were called, if we were justified, if we are glorified already in the mind of God, then the chapter opens up then by saying, I insist that you respond to what I've been teaching. And so, verse 31, and we'll divide this little section into two parts. Basically, it will be question and answer. Number one is question. What do all of you foreknown, predestined, justified, glorified people have to say with what I've been teaching? So verse 31 begins by saying, what then shall we say to these things? So the question is, God demands a response. God demands a response. We are not to put these things on ice. We are to respond to them in a very, very clear way. It's also interesting that not only God demands a response, but notice in the following context what he also does. He dictates what the response is going to be. So God demands a response, and second, God provides the response. So he says, if I ask you to respond and you're tongue-tied, you needn't be tongue-tied anymore. And you needn't go to your own resources to get an answer. I'll give you the answer. And he does so in the following context. So what he is saying also here is this. Objective fact, which he's given us so far, demands a subjective response. Objective fact demands subjective response. We are not to be passive about these things. We ought to respond and respond with enormous enthusiasm, and the response ought to be superabundant confidence. And it ought to be, since God is for us, we know, and this is the stress. Now, one other little thing that is colorful here in this remark, what shall we say to these things? Focus on the little preposition to. The little preposition to is P-R-O-S. And it's a Greek word that means facing. So the color that is added is this. What shall we say arriving face to face with these things? And so to is a word that, again, you take the word pros, and all you have to do is add on the end, opon, and you got the Greek word for face. Your face is your prosopon. And the word pros, again, means to be facing. And therefore, the thrust is very strong. He assumes that we've understood the teaching. And he says, now that you've come face to face with these things, what is going to be your conclusions? One other thing we should ask, what shall we say to these things? What things? What things? And I would give that these things two references, one primary and one more general. I would say the primary reference is to 8:30. It's the closest reference. Those that are foreknown, I'll go back farther, 29 and 30 rather. Primary reference to verses 29 and 30. What are those going to say who are foreknown, predestined, to be conformed to the image of His Son, those that are called, those that are justified, those that are glorified. What's your response to this? What is your response to the fact that God has drawn a bottom line and said, you're glorified? That's your destiny. And it's not a matter of choice. It's not a matter of conduct. And it's not a matter of merit or demerit. It's a matter of God saying, that's my choice. That's your destiny. There it is. And I'm not even going to say you will be glorified. No future tense to it. It may be future relative to its application, but it is certain relative to its application. And that's the bottom line of the absolute security that is taught for the believer in Romans 8:29-30, as we've already said, draws the bottom line on the doctrine of eternal security. Now, I think there could be I don't want to say secondary, but maybe a more general reference also. What should we say to these things? Could incorporate all that God has done for us. Going back then to the cross, redemption, propitiation, all that God has done. That can be described as for us. Now, behind the question, there is a fact. So let's conclude the question by noting number, and I don't want to squeak back, whatever my number was, 5, 4, whatever. There is a fact behind the conclusion. There is a fact, the question. There is a fact behind the question. And the fact is found in the next five words of verse 31. If God is for us. And those are the fine words we want to look at. First of all, the word if is a first-class sentence. First class means the condition is assumed to be true. The condition is assumed to be true. And that's why, with that little if, you can put the word since. Because if is not a doubt word in any sense of the word. It is an assurance word. So if, or since, as is the case, assumed to be first-class condition. If God is for us, what do you need to do with the third word? If God is, where does it need to go? It needs to go in the trash, doesn't it? Because notice it's in italics. So it's not if God is for us. It is if God for us. Who and what do you do with the next did? You trash it too. So this is meant to be dramatic. Since God for us, who against us? And it drops the verb out because the verb is a little bit of clutter. And he wants us to think of God. And he doesn't want to say if, it's just God for us. Who against us is the emphasis in those words. Now, the little word for. In the presentation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ died for our sins. Do you remember the word that means on behalf of? H-U-P-E-R. Huper. Which means on behalf of. And it refers to action taken on behalf of another person. So if God is on behalf of us or has acted on behalf of us, what's wrong with the word for? The word for is so empty. If God is for us, that could mean he's rooting for us. I mean, he's sitting up there sipping tea. But he's rooting for you. It's not what he means at all. He is not, does not mean that God is for us in the sense of cheering for us or going rah, rah, rah for us or pulling for us or, as we said, rooting for us. It does not mean that. If God is acting on behalf of us, and that is the stress that is involved in that idea. So the preposition is inevitably, huper, action on behalf of another. In other words, it's not God sitting on the sidelines watching you run with the football and saying, go, go, go. It is God taking the football for you and mashing the defense. And that's what's involved. And he says, what do you say to this? Well, I can say one thing in general. God carries the ball on our behalf. He died for us. He chose us. He did everything. Every initiative came from his throne. And therefore, since he is for us, then the logical question follows. I'm going to put here 1 Corinthians 15:3, how that Christ died for our sins is the same preposition as we have right here. Now, one other thing. People often think of God in foggy terms. The force, the man upstairs, and something like that. Well, the word God in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, has the article with it. It is not God, it is the God. It's like he's saying, so be it, down at the marketplace. There are gods and gods and gods of all kinds in Greece. We don't care about them. We're looking at the God and what we ought to associate with the idea of God, the only one true God. Definite article. The God, not a God or God in general. The God, the only God, the one God, and the true God. And he is for us. Now, to that then, we begin to get some of our answers to the question or some of our conclusions. Some of our conclusions. And number one, if God is for us, we have no enemies. And that's 831b. Now let me answer Paul's question right here by saying this. Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? You want my answer? Satan is. Is that a wrong answer? Is that the one that Paul expects? That he expects me to say? If God is for us, then who's against us? Satan's against us. And that's true, but that's not the meaning idea. Paul's point here is not about the existence of enemies, but the effectiveness of enemies. So let's know, we have enemies. Paul is not denying that. You could go throughout his writings many times, and he spoke of Alexander the coppersmith, who did many terrible things to us. He was our enemy. And Paul talks about those that are the enemies of Christ. So he can't mean that we don't have enemies. So number one is they exist by all means under the rule of the archenemy, which is Satan. But he does mean this. Whatever they are, we have no effective enemy. We have no effective enemy. We have no, no effective enemy. You look down at verse 35. Some things here run counter to pleasant things, do they not? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, meaning you're going to have it, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Just as it is written, they, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. Who puts us to death? Our friends. We're put to death by our enemies. We're all day put to death. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Sound like we have enemies? What does Paul mean then in this passage? Not that we don't have enemies, but we have no effective enemies. And it means this. If God is for us, it does not make a particle of difference who is against us. That's the point. If God is for us, it does not make a particle of difference of who is against us. Let me quote one older commentary. I can't even remember him, but he got eloquent at this point. He says, bring on the whole world, a million foes led by Satan himself, and God is greater and mightier, and he is for us. Now, basically, this idea is going to get amplified. So while we have listed several items, the rest of 8 amplifies the implications of this. What does this imply? And he's going to amplify the implications of this truth. And that's a theme of Romans 8, 31 through 39. Now, we've so far learned, and let's see if we can root the basis. Why can't we have an effective enemy? Why is it impossible for that to be the case? How about Romans 8, 28? How many ways can go for the believer? Things can only work in one way. And that's toward good. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Things, then, for the believer can go in only one direction. And that is described in Romans 8:28 as good. It's the only way things can go. Now let's make a couple of observations about that. And the first one is this. The good of Romans 8:28 must be seen as ultimate, not immediate. Let me repeat. The good of Romans 8:28 is ultimate, not immediate. It's only as all these things are worked together that they work for good. For example, and we've been there before, but let's go to it in Genesis chapter 45 because it's such a perfect illustration of what is being taught here. Genesis 45. And let me put down what is being said here in terms of a little diagram, if you find the pen. Here's the way it works. A bad thing happens to us, plus another bad thing, plus another. And that's the end of Wednesday. And you can list them. That was bad, that was bad, that was bad, that was bad. And you look at Romans 8:28, something isn't percolating here. I haven't seen one good thing come out of this day. Well, that's because the good must be seen as ultimate. So it's bad thing, another bad thing, another bad thing, equals ultimate good. You say, oh, you mean we have to wait? We have to wait. That's right. You see, if we're now people and live for the moment, the Bible doesn't have a thing in the world to say to us. Might as well throw it in the trash. It's not a book for now people. It's a book for people that are oriented toward the end, toward the final chapter, and that's true here. Now, looking at an example of that in the case of Joseph, Genesis 45. Now I'm going to ask a question, and I don't know the answer to it. I don't think anyone does, but I think we will admit this. A lot of bad things happened to Joseph before he ever came to this conclusion. And now do not be grieved, verse 5, or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life, and that means physical life, doesn't it? When do you think Joseph saw that picture? When he was 17? 18? No. 19? No. 20? No. And at 20, bad things happened. At 25, bad things happened. At 27, bad things happened. And that didn't add up to any good whatsoever. I would guess here, he didn't realize that he was sent there to preserve life. He didn't realize the good purpose until probably when? Probably not. We know he was prime minister when God announced that there's going to be a famine in Egypt. So he lived from 17 to whenever he became prime minister, and it was bad, 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 and he did not total up to good. Not at all. But now he comes and says, in the ultimate sense, I'm down to the end. The famine is announced. Now I know why it happened. Have you ever had that experience in your Christian life? This was bad, bad, bad. Oh, now I know. And that's the emphasis that is here. And much of the now I know may not be till eternity, but it's going to be there. That is our predestined end, and that is going to occur. Coming down to verse 7. And the reason I tied knowing that the good was going to come out of it is because of verse 6. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth to keep you alive by great deliverance. So he did not know until the end. So keep in mind with this little formula, bad thing, another and another equal ultimately good, and the ultimate good might be in this life. It might not be in this life. But all of this, and you could say, I'm right now at the point of this X, and my week and my life has been a series of bad things after one bad thing after another. It's bad, bad, bad. It's sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. It's pain, 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 over and over and over and over again. And if you look at it from the standpoint of what you see, let me ask you this. Now, you don't have to be honest on this, but just think about it. From what you see going on now, are all things working together for good? Well, in the ultimate sense, yes. But if I got to look at it from these eyes, I don't see how it's coming together. That is no point. That's no point at all. Why? Second Corinthians, we do not walk by what we see. We walk by faith. And by faith is Romans 8:28 type of mentality. So going back then, the good very often at the moment is very hard to see. So going back to Romans 8, no way in the light of what has been taught can we have an effective enemy. Second, and we'll conclude with this tonight, is we have no lack. No lack. Romans 8:32. And in this verse, this is a verse that has the following kind of logic. Greater gift includes the lesser. The greater gift includes the lesser. How would you feel if you went into a jewelry store and spent $5,000 on a diamond ring and you said to the jeweler, can you gift wrap it? And he said, that will be $3 extra. Say, come on, man. You sold me $5,000. Doesn't that include a little bit of ribbon? And that's the logic that is involved here. The greater gift is his son. Would you expect that he therefore will say, well, now that's all you get. There's no ribbon on the package. That's it. That would have to be extra. And that's the logic that is involved here. Now, coming to 32, and let's be careful with the text. It says, he who, and there are two things here that are important. First of all, is the word who. And I don't know how to express in English the word hus, but it ties it to the preceding verse. It means the same God who. And what that does is it forms a link. God is for us in verse 31. Now, the same God who is for us did something else. So the word who, it ties the God of verse 31 to the God of verse 32. There's one other little word that none of our translations bring out. It's a tiny word, G-E, geh. That means even. I know of no translation that tries to bring it out. Now, can you see the meaning of it? Verse 32. The same God who even did not spare his own son. So the same God who even, geh, did not spare his own son. And so the emphasis then is on the greatness of the gift. Now let's take the phrases and use the phrases that are here. I want you to lead you into something. If I haven't overlooked it, I think I have. Well, I want to introduce you to something. I guess I didn't put it in my notes. I guess I didn't, but that makes no difference. Let me take a little break right now before he's going to talk about not sparing his son and delivering him up for us all. Most of you have a method of recording what you learn. We've added recently the power books that are you the first one to find a passage? I would say Ken is easily the first one to find a passage. He's sitting there looking at it on his screen and is already, if we say go to Matthew 10:34, he's got it before you can go to it in your text. So that's a nice thing to have that sort of thing, to rivet these things in your memory. Some of you choose to take notes. Some of you don't. Taking notes is no particular virtue, especially if when you're taking notes, you miss the next 6 points. And I know sometimes it becomes a struggle because someone will come up and say, "Can I see your notes? What was that point? I missed it." Which is fine. They're available. You can look at my notes anytime you wish. But sometimes for some people, notes are a struggle. There is another thing that you can do that maybe we could get started on that is a help for doing these things, is to recognize that while the Word of God is the sacred Word of God, you will not be struck down for writing in it. It's okay. You can write in your Bible. And let me just give you these verses in front of you and show you with the text up here. Let me show you, to remember these particularly important points, the way I have my text marked. Now, if you can remember all this, fine, but I would suggest some markings. Mine looks like this. I have a circle around the word if, and I've got first underneath it. That means as long as I live and as long as I have my Bible, I will never again have to be told if is a first-class condition sentence. It's there. It's there for as long as you own your Bible. That's why so many people you see with Bibles that you couldn't read them if you have to. They're raggedy. They're falling apart. But you can't give it up because you got all your notes in it. And I think that's fine. So if God is for us. Now, I've got a circle also around the word for. And underneath it, I've got huper. So I'll know that that means on behalf of. Now, lots of times, Paul will take a thought and expound it later. And you don't want to lose that. So I have taken verse 2, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up," You want to take a guess on what four is? Hoop hair. So I have it circled, and then I have it running back with a line like that. If God is for us, who is against us? And I've got the word against circled, and I've got the word kata underneath it, like in catastrophe, to come down on. And then I come down to verse 33 and read, who will bring a charge? Someone want to guess what this word is? Kata. Wow. He must be linking this up then. Now, with that simple marking, I know what verse 32 and 33 is about. If God is for us, exposition is where? Verse 32. Who can be against us? Exposition of that is where? Verse 33. So 32 and 33 are nothing more than explanations of two words in verse 31. You see the point? How can I remember that? Well, you can put it in your notes and then run to your notes. I would prefer to know that I can pick up my Bible anytime, anywhere, night or day, wherever I may be, and I can say Romans 8:32 is an explanation of the word for in verse 31, and verse 33 is an explanation of the word against in verse 31. I'll never forget it as long as I don't lose my Bible. It's there forever. So I would suggest work some marking systems out. Don't overdo it. I think some people so overdo it, like I said, they can't even read on the page and make mistakes like putting it in the kind of ink that comes through and you turn your page and all of the ink came through on the following page and maybe the one after that. Or put it in pencil and by the time your sweaty fingers have been on it, it's all rubbed out and it's all gone. But use a good system. Make up your own. I don't know any system to do it. But do something that will help you remember key major ideas that are involved in that text. For example, look at verse 32. I can think of one other thing here. See, Bible study requires thought, but when we think, it goes deep, and that's important. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? All things. All things. Can you make a connection? All things. Can you make a connection? We made one between the word for in 32 and for in 31 and between against in 33 and the against in verse 31. Can you take the word all things somewhere? Come on. What's wrong with verse 28? He will freely give us all things, and oh, that turns on a light. He's talked about all things. We know that God causes all things. So I've got another arrow going from all things in verse 32 down here, and it runs up and it connects to all things in verse 28. Remember, whenever you read Paul, he often explains himself. Very rarely would he leave something like God is for us and drop it. He's going to explain it, and he's going to explain it in the and he would not talk about nobody can be against us without developing that whole idea in the following context. So try to take some of these things, and if you're not a good note taker, and if you get lost in taking notes, and there's nothing wrong with that if you do, then that may not be your style. Do something different. But just don't, the important thing you always remember, don't count on memory. Don't count on memory. It just doesn't work. I just, this afternoon, the little program that reminds me of things. And about 8 months ago, I'd committed to go to Boston on a Friday and Saturday for a East Coast Pastors Conference with some guy, I can't remember his name. And I looked at May, just fiddling around. I thought, oh man, I forgot that. 6 months and it's gone. So you need to put things down in writing, in memory. And writing's the only way to do it. Dull ink is lots better than a brilliant mind when it comes to memory. So depend on it, count on it, and you some way of... And I'll promise you, if you fear marking the text, lest you should defile it. And people have those hang-ups. I to this day, and I don't like to admit it, do you know what I cannot do with my Bible? And it's stupid. I can't lay it on the floor. Now, what is that? How's it going to affect it to put it on the floor? It's the eternal Word of God. It's Ray, you must have had a good comment there. How many people do you see that have the family Bible on a stand, open, and it's a big thing? You couldn't lift it anyway. It's a big thing, and it's got a beautiful marker down the middle. It's the family Bible, almost a worship center. Be nice to read it someday. But use the Bible text. We revere it, we honor it, but it is not defiled by pen or pencil. Okay. Now let's go back to 8:32. And look at the words, God did not spare. God did not spare. His only Son. This is an exact echo of Genesis chapter 22:16. The word for spare, and I'm just going to give you the word just so you see the association, is spadomai. The word spare is spadomai. In Romans 8, God who did not spare, spadomai, his Son. Now let me take you back to Genesis 22:16, where the Septuagint uses the same word, spadomai, in speaking of something else. And I don't think we can ignore the allusion to the offering of Isaac. Genesis 22 and verse 16. God speaks to Abram and says, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld," same word as Romans, "have not spared your son, your only son." So there is an irresistible link back to Abram, and therefore I think that the offering of Isaac anticipates the offering of God's Son. Offering of Isaac anticipates the offering of Jesus. It's also, I think, maybe another parallel in that the Isaac was offered. What was the result? You come down to verse 17 of Genesis 22, and he talks about the abundant blessing that's going to come out of it. So you have a very interesting parallel between those two. Back to Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son. Now, the words "his own" are important for two reasons. Number one, in our English Bible, the word "his own" comes after the verb or before it. Comes after, doesn't it? He did not spare his own. And that's not the way the Greek reads. In the Greek, "his own" comes before the verb. So this is before the verb. Therefore, stressed, underscored, bold-faced. Now that helps us to read the verse correctly. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, delivered is a verb, and then the next phrase is for his all, for us all. And guess what? Where do you think the word "for us all" comes? After the verb or before it? Comes before it. Now, I like to remember that, because that teaches me how to read that verse correctly. It means if I remember that, I will never again do this. I will never again come to verse 32 and say, "He did not spare his own son." That's not correct. I will say, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, can anyone think, use your heads, think real, real hard. Is there any way you think you might be able to preserve that for 6 months or a year from now? Well, I've got it in my text. I've got verse 32 this way. His own gets a double underline. And for us all gets a double underline. And I know what that means. I know that double underline means emphasis. And therefore, with that in my Bible text, I'm not trying to get across a point tonight. I hope you understand. Preserve what you learn. Preserve it. And therefore, with that, I know how to read the verse now. I would never again put the emphasis on the verb. You put it where it belongs in the Greek. And that is, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. His own son, for us all. You get any parallel with verse 31? God is for us. His own son, for us all. If God is for us, how's he for us? His own son, for us all. The word, his own, and we'll stop with that, is important then because it is stressed. It's also important because it is the Greek word idios. And idios means one's own personal, private property, or characteristic. It means there is something that is so unique to you. It's just your own idios, colloquially. If you have enough idiosyncrasies, you are thought to be strange, you idiot. Because everything is unique, and the idea is one's own personal property, and therefore the emphasis somehow in verse 32 is that the son was his own in a very unique way. The word idios is the difference of this. It was used of things privately owned versus things publicly owned. In other words, it was the difference between the street or the street and my driveway. There is a difference between the street and my driveway. That is found. Your driveway would be idios. It's your own. Belongs to you. You maintain it. You shovel it. You salt it, you do whatever you need to do to your own driveway. The city will not do it because it's not public property, it's idios, it's yours. And therefore, verse 32, who did not spare his very own personal, private son of whom there is no other. Now, we'll stop here, but look at the word spare. Have you taken the word spare to mean he didn't refuse to send him to earth, not spare his own son? Would you take that to be the incarnation? There's a very nice picture, I haven't seen it for a number of years, of it's all blue, and down here is the earth, as though it's off in the distance, and a picture of Christ stepping forth from heaven. It says, out of the ivory palaces. And the emphasis is that he condescended and came. Is that what verse 32 is talking about? And the answer is no. The word spare refers to the cross. It refers to the inflicting of punishment. And none of us have ever really experienced that because if we've been parents, we have exercised discipline. But to the full extent that we really should have? A judge, how many times does the judge impose the full penalty of the law? There will always be. We even have words for it. What is it? He's out on what? Probation. That means justice wasn't done. It means that the law announced that this is what is to be done, but the judge says, well, there are mitigating circumstances. When God looked at his son and he died on the cross, God the Father says, there are no mitigating circumstances, and I will pour all of my wrath on him without any exception. I will not spare my son. As a matter of fact, if we want a strong case for the justice of God, in Isaiah 53, it is about verse 10, it says he delighted to crush him. And that is the righteous character of God, and that's the proper emphasis on the kind of gift. Now, if he's done that for us, who's against us? And that is the thrust of this section. We'll continue next time in Romans 8, verse 32. Father, we're thankful once again for your truth, for the greatness of your word, and the depth of your love. We're thankful that we may contemplate your love for eternity, but it is also eternally inexhaustible and incomprehensible. May we grasp the grounds on which we stand as believers tonight, coming out of Romans chapter 8, in Christ's name. Amen.